Today's scripture reading can be found in Esther chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, and then skipping ahead, verses 19 to 22. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict was proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the woman. And the young women pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, 2 of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. This is God's word. So we're beginning a very short sermon series on the book of Esther. And I want to challenge you sometime this week to go read Esther. It's a pretty short book. It's only, 8 chapters. You can probably read it in 30 minutes in one sitting. To understand Esther fully, we have to really understand 2 biblical concepts, 2 biblical words. And as an introduction, I just want to explain these 2 biblical words to you before we dive into the main body of today's message. And the 2 biblical words I'm talking about are covenant and providence. Okay. So first, covenant. Covenant is basically a solemn vow. If you want a more elaborate definition, covenant could be described as a promise of lifelong loyalty and faithfulness that one person or one party makes to another. And it's really important to understand that in the Bible, God is presented as a covenantal God, a God who makes covenants, a God who makes vows. Do you remember one of the first covenants or one of the first vows that God made to people? One of the first ones was to Noah and his descendants, right? And the promise was that God would never send another flood to wipe out humanity again. And then after that covenant, a few chapters later in Genesis 12, what's another covenant that God makes? What's another vow? To Abraham. And the promise was made to Abraham that he would be blessed and become a blessing to the nations, and that God would turn him into a great nation. And the nation that came out of Abraham was Israel. And God made promises to Israel through Moses. The promise was that they would inherit the land. They would be given land, and they could remain on the land as long as they lived in faithfulness and obedience to God. Now, were they faithful? Were they obedient? No. And so what happened to them? They wandered in the wilderness. Okay, this is before they were given the land. So they were rescued from Egypt. They wandered in the wilderness for a little while, and then they were given the land, and they could remain in the land as long as they obeyed God's covenantal laws. But they didn't obey God's covenantal laws. And what happened to them? They were removed from the land, just like the nations before them. They were conquered. The northern tribe was conquered first, conquered by the Assyrians. And then the southern tribe of Judah was conquered by the Babylonians. And when the Babylonians fell to the Persians, okay, so the Assyrians were the first world empire, and then the Babylonians, the second world empire, and then the Persians. And when the Babylonians were conquered themselves by the Persians, the Jews found themselves living in a foreign land, in exile, okay, under Persian rule. And that's where the book of Esther starts. It starts with the Jews under Persian rule. During the reign of a king, better known in history as King Xerxes. Now, he goes by a different name in this book. In the book of Esther, he goes by the name of Ahasuerus. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that correctly or not, but he's better known by his Greek name, Xerxes. Okay. Now, you have to understand this. You have to understand that one of the central questions that this story of Esther asks and answers is a question about covenant. It's a question about what exactly is the nature of the relationship between God and the people in exile? Is the covenant still in effect between God and the people in exile? In other words, can a people who have been removed from the land because of their disobedience to God, can they still expect God to be faithful to his covenantal promises when they haven't been faithful to theirs? You see? So the book of Esther is set against that particular question. Has God abandoned them forever? Has God utterly rejected them because they haven't been faithful to their covenantal promises? Will God no longer be faithful to theirs, to his, I mean? Can they still expect God to be faithful? And what is the answer that Esther gives? The story of Esther gives this answer. Yes. Yes, he will be faithful. And how this plays out in the story of Esther is God rescues his people from a plot to exterminate them. Now, this is all going to come out later. I'm going to tell the story little by little. Okay, I'm not going to get into all of the details of the story now. But God saves the people from a plot to wipe them out, as we're going to see later. But how he does it is he does it providentially. Providentially. So that's the second word that I want to look at with you, providence. Now, what is your understanding of providence? Do you have an understanding of providence? Do you know what providence means? When I speak of divine providence, what do you think of? What does it mean to you? What? Foresight? That's part of it, right? Providence includes foresight, but it's more than foresight. Any other definitions of providence? So Karen Jobes, Jobes is spelled J-O-B-E-S. So if you want to pick up a commentary on Esther, I recommend hers. It's a very, very good commentary. In fact, most of these ideas that I'm going to be presenting to you are from her commentaries rather than from my own mind, okay? It can be picked up for $17, so it's pretty affordable as well. So she gives this definition of providence. When we speak of God's providence, we mean that God, in some invisible and inscrutable way, governs all creatures, actions, and circumstances through the normal and ordinary course of human life without the intervention of the miraculous. Okay? So do you hear that definition? Do you understand what that means? It means that God works. Providence is talking about the way that God works, not through the miraculous, but through ordinary means. And yet, God is in the ordinary. That's the title. That's the title of today's message. God is in the ordinary. And behind the ordinary is God's providential care for us. Okay? So that's what providence means. Okay, so covenant, God's solemn vow, providence, the way that God fulfills his vow through ordinary means. Now, with that as the introduction, I wanna tell you where we're going today. I wanna present the big picture idea. Okay? The big picture ideas of today's message. And I wanna present three big picture ideas. Okay, first, I wanna talk about God's apparent absence. You know, one of the things that everybody who's ever preached on the book of Esther says is that God's name is absent from this story. Okay? God's name never, ever appears in this story. And so God seems to be absent from this story, but God is not absent. God is present, but he's not present in a conspicuous way. He's not present in an obvious way. Okay? In other words, I want to talk about God's hidden presence. Hidden presence, okay? The second big picture idea that I want to talk about is how God works through seemingly insignificant events, right? Events that, you know, if we looked at those events, we wouldn't think anything of it because they seem so insignificant, and yet they're not insignificant. There are the ways that God works, right? That's what providence means. Providence means God works, not through the miraculous, but through seemingly insignificant ways. Okay? So I want to talk about this long chain of coincidences, what appears to be coincidences, but what are actually the means by which God upholds his promises. So that's the second big picture idea. The third big picture idea is this. There's a huge, huge reluctance on the part of the author, whoever the author is. We don't know who actually wrote the book of Esther. But whoever the author is hugely reluctant to tell us what he thinks about what's happening in this story. Okay? So he never tells us whether the events that he's describing in this story, whether they're good or bad. He never tells us, so we don't know whether they're good or bad. Okay? Now, here's a question for us. Do we do this? I mean, do we refrain from making judgments about things that are happening in our lives? Do we refrain from making judgments about things that are happening in our lives? No, right? Right? When something happens, we think, This is a disaster. You know, this is a catastrophe. This is terrible. Or this is wonderful. You know, how lucky I am. But I'm going to try to explain that in the book of Esther, the book of Esther teaches us that we're in no position to make those kinds of judgments, to make those kinds of determinations. But instead, what we are called to do is we're supposed to live faithfully in whatever situations that we find ourselves in, trusting that God is going to take care of us in the end. Okay? So the three things I want to talk about: God's hidden presence. Second thing, God's use of the ordinary. And the third thing, the wisdom of refraining from making these judgments that we tend to make about things that are happening in our lives. Okay? So first, God's apparent absence. Okay, So as I said, God's name doesn't appear in this story. There are no miracles in this story. There are no prophecies. There are no visions in this story. But though God doesn't appear in this story at all, he is everywhere in this story. Okay. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean this. You know, many people struggle with this question. Where is God? You know, why doesn't he make himself obvious? If God is real, why doesn't he show himself in a way that everybody can see it? So nobody has to doubt whether God is real or not. But I recently heard an illustration. I think this is a very, very helpful way of approaching that question. And the person who was giving this illustration said that the relationship between God and the world, the relationship between God and us, is like the relationship of an author with his book. So take a book like The Lord of the Rings by J.R.R. Tolkien. So that book is filled with, you know, wonderful characters, right? Bilbo, Frodo, Gollum, Gandalf, Aragorn, all these characters that come to life, that J.R.R. Tolkien brings to life. But do you know who you won't find in that book? J.R.R. Tolkien. The author never appears in that book. So he's not a character in that book. He doesn't appear in that book. But even though he's not anywhere in that book, he is everywhere in that book. Everywhere in that book. Every paragraph, right? Every sentence, every word, every apostrophe, every period, every comma, every plot twist, everything that happens in that book happens because of him. It originates in his mind, right? And in the same way, God doesn't appear in the story of Esther at all. Okay? And yet he is everywhere in that story because everything that happens in that story, he is behind it. Okay? Now, in a very, very similar way, God is not a character in the story of this universe, in the story of creation. He's not a being in the universe. I know that we tend to describe him as the supreme being or the highest being, but that's actually kind of misleading, isn't it? Because if we call him a supreme being or the highest being, then he's just another being among beings. But he's not a being in the universe. He's the author of all beings. And as such, you know, we can't expect to perceive him in the way that you perceive me. You know, there's a famous story of a Russian astronaut who went into space, and he kind of poked fun at Christians when he came back. He said, you know, I went into space, I looked for God, but he wasn't there. I couldn't see him. I couldn't find him. But of course, you know, we shouldn't expect to be able to find God like we find somebody who lives in the same house as us by going upstairs. Because God cannot be perceived that way, you see. Because God is not just a thing in the universe like you and I are things in the universe. God cannot be perceived in that way. But he can only be perceived through faith. And it might be that God is not absent, but that we're not receptive to him. Right? We're not attuned to him. We're not on the same frequency as him because of a lack of faith or because of an immaturity of faith. Okay? So there's a very real possibility, the possibility that the problem is not that God isn't with us, but that we're not with him. We're not with him. But if we were with him, then we would be able to perceive him through faith. Look, I understand. Okay, I don't want to appear to blame anyone for a lack of faith. Okay, that is wrong to do because faith is a gift. The Bible describes faith as a gift. And it's not easy to believe. I totally get that. It's not easy to have faith, especially when you're going through difficulties and troubles in your life. And you know what? The book of Esther also acknowledges the difficulty of faith. You know, there's many, many things to love about this book. Like this book, when you read it, you discover humor. A lot of stuff that happens in the book is very, very funny. Okay? You discover irony. But one of the things that this book presents that I really appreciate is there's a lot of ambiguity going on in this book. There's a lot of ambiguity in this book, okay? Ambiguity in the sense that, is God really behind the things that are happening in this book? Is God really at work in the story of Esther? Because again, there's no miracle. There are no prophecies, there are no visions. God isn't even mentioned once in this book. And it's an ambiguity that mirrors our own experiences, because how many of us have ever experienced a so-called miracle? Not many of us have experienced miracles in our lives. And we also ask the same questions that the book of Esther does. Where is God? Is God really at work? Is God really there? These are the same questions that the book of Esther asks. And you know what? This book, this story, it doesn't spoon feed us the answer. It doesn't present us with the obvious answer to that question. It doesn't force the right answer upon us. But it leaves it to the reader to decide for himself whether God is in the story or not. Okay? The Bible is not just a book of doctrine. You know that, right? It's actually a record of people's struggles with faith. Right? Read Ecclesiastes. Read the book of Job. Read Habakkuk. Read Lamentations. These are all records of people's struggles with faith. And the book of Esther is also one of those books that record people's struggles with faith. Is God really at work in the story of Esther or not? But one of the reasons why we have good reason to believe that God is at work in this story is because of all these coincidences. The book is full of these little coincidences. For example, the book starts with King Xerxes giving a lavish feast for his governors and officials for all of the provinces, the governors and officials of all of the provinces of his kingdom. And in the midst of the celebration, he commands that Queen Vashti be brought in before him so that everyone could gaze upon her beauty. So everyone could admire her beauty, because she was a kind of trophy wife. And of course, why do you have a trophy? To show off the trophy, right? But the queen refused. Okay? And it brought about a kind of constitutional crisis. And after consulting with his advisors, a decision was made. Queen Vashti, would be removed from her position. She would no longer be queen, and then an order would go out to bring in all of the beautiful young maiden women, the virgin women, from all of the different provinces for a kind of Persian beauty contest. Okay. And the winner gets to be queen. And Esther was chosen. And you could say that she won, if you can call it winning. She won, and she got to be queen, the queen of Persia. Now, that seemingly insignificant event, it would play a huge, huge role later on in the salvation of the Jews. Right? That seemingly insignificant event actually starts a chain of events that eventually leads to the deliverance of the people of Israel from this plot to exterminate them. And also, there's an incident involving Mordecai, as we read today, So Mordecai happens. So the relationship between Mordecai and Esther is that Mordecai was Esther's older cousin. And when Esther's parents died, Mordecai was the one who practically raised her. And Mordecai happens to be at the city gates, and he happens to hear, overhear, a plot to assassinate the king. And he tells others about it. And that plays a huge role as well later on. Okay, that's significant later on, as we'll see later on, okay? But are these coincidences? Yes, they are coincidences. But they're more than coincidences. They're also providence, okay? They're providence. And so we have to understand this, okay? That a lot of the events that seem entirely insignificant, like if you heard these about these events on the news, for example, if you heard that Queen Vashti has been deposed and Esther has taken her place, you wouldn't think automatically. You wouldn't think, oh, that's God, right? You wouldn't think that, would you? Like when we hear stories in the Bible of Jesus turning water into wine, or when we hear stories about how God parted the Red Sea so the people could pass through on dry land, or how God brought water out of the rock. Well, that's obviously God, right? We don't have any doubt about that. That's God. But when we hear about these events, for example, how Mordecai overheard the assassination plot, we wouldn't think, oh, that's God. And yet, that was God. Okay. And so one of the messages of Esther seems to be that God is at work in these seemingly insignificant events, just as much as if we saw him turn water into wine, as much as if we saw him part the Lake Ontario, so that we could pass through to Niagara. I don't know. Okay. It is God, but we wouldn't be able to see it, even if we wouldn't be able to recognize it, even if we saw it. Okay. Do you know what we can call these little coincidences? We can call them slow miracles. Slow miracles. Okay. Now, inasmuch as miracles are miracles, miracles, we think, are fast. Okay? As fast as it takes to say a prayer, or as fast as it takes to lay hands on somebody. Like, somebody's sick, I lay hands on him, he's healed. It's a miracle. But slow miracles, they take time. And sometimes they take a very, very, very long time before we ever know that it was God who's doing it. But they're no less miraculous. They're no less miraculous, okay? G.K. Chesterton, he gave an example of a slow miracle. And he said, you know how in Genesis 1, it says that God created the world in 6 days, and the seventh day he rested? But what if God took billions of years to create the world, as science says? Would it be any less miraculous if it took billions of years rather than 6 days? I mean, does the duration of how long it takes God to do this, does it affect whether we see it as a miracle or not? Right? Is creation any less miraculous if it took billions of years than if it took 6 days? I don't think so. Of course not, right? I mean, how long it takes, it doesn't make it any less of a miracle. It's still God doing it. It's still miraculous. It's still God bringing life out of nothing. But I know why we get excited about fast miracles instead of slow miracles. Okay, because we want it now. Okay, we want it now. Like when we pray for a job, we want somebody to call us within the hour and offer us a job. We want immediate results. Like, we want it now. So there's a story of George Mueller, who ran an orphanage. He didn't have enough money to buy food for the children. So he gathered the hungry children together around the table, and he essentially blessed an empty place. Thank you, O God, for the food that we're about to receive. And there was a knock on the door, and it was a baker with bread. Okay? And that's what we want. That's what we're talking about. That's what we want, right? We want it as fast as that. And we get excited about that. But usually, God doesn't work that way. Usually, God doesn't work fast. He works slowly. Okay? I'm not saying that he doesn't do that. He did it for George Mueller. But I'm saying that he usually works slowly through ordinary means. And yet, it is the same God behind both. Behind the extraordinary and the ordinary. Behind the supernatural and the natural. The same God. Okay? Do you know what this means? This means we must never ever assume that God isn't doing anything simply because he isn't doing anything obvious or dramatic, or because he isn't doing anything fast enough for us. Okay? We mustn't assume that God is not at work. Even if he is at work, I mean, we wouldn't be able to even notice it, even if we tried. Because he's always working behind the scenes rather than the forefront. He's always behind in the background rather than the foreground. And so it may be that God intends to do a miracle in our lives, but it's a slow miracle. It's a slow miracle. And because of that, we have to wait. We have to wait for God. And that's probably why he wants to do it slowly, right? So that we can learn the valuable but difficult skill of waiting and trusting. Okay? Do we want to become spiritual toddlers? I mean, do we want to be spiritual toddlers saying, I want it now, I want it now, okay? All of our lives, we have to become spiritual adults. We have to become spiritually mature. And that means that we have to learn to wait. Another thing that it means is we should never judge a situation in our lives and automatically come to the conclusion, why isn't God doing anything? Why is God allowing this to happen? If God is real, why is he allowing this to happen in my life? We mustn't ever say that. Okay. This brings me to the last point. Okay, so the last point is this. There's a huge, huge reticence on the part of the author. There's a huge reluctance on the part of the author to tell us what to think about the events that are described in this book. Okay, there's no commentary from the author. Absolutely no commentary about what's happening in this story. The author never ever tells us whether what is happening in the story is good or bad. He never ever. So Karen Jobes, let me give you a quote from her. She says this: "The events in this book are deliberately left uninterpreted by the divinely inspired author." Okay. So take for example, what happened to Esther? So Esther is chosen. She's brought into the harem, full of women, and she eventually becomes queen. Should we consider that good or bad? Good? Really? I mean, personally, my gut reaction to this is terrible. This is a disaster. I mean, would you want that for your own daughter? Would you want that for your sister? I wouldn't want that for my daughter. I wouldn't want that for any woman. I know, eventually it works out. But at the moment it happens, She's taken into a harem full of women. The author is completely silent about whether this should be considered as good or bad. We don't know what Esther thought about it. We don't know what God thought about it either. We don't know what God thought about it. Okay? I mean, consider this. For Esther to be in that situation, for Esther to become queen, she must have violated some of the Mosaic laws that Jews were supposed to live by. Laws against certain foods, eating certain foods. Laws, restrictions about who to marry, when to have sex. But whether God disapproved of what she did, or whether God understood that she was forced into it, or even if she was forced into it, the author doesn't say. The author is completely, completely silent about whether we should consider it as good or as bad. And the point I want to make is, I think there is a lot of wisdom in that. Maybe it's done deliberately, in fact, to teach us not to make quick judgments. Not to make quick judgments, to reserve judgment. Okay? Because we often do this, don't we? We often label things as fortunate or unfortunate. Good fortune, bad fortune, good luck, bad luck. But we are in no position to know whether it is actually good luck or bad luck, misfortune or good fortune. We all have our own opinions about what is good for us, what is bad for us, how our life would, we want our life to turn out. But we really don't know, do we? You know, that's just our thinking. But we really don't know whether what we think is good for us is actually good for us, and what we think is bad for us is actually bad for us. Because we can't see the big picture. We can't see the end from the beginning or the middle. Okay? Now, when we look at the whole book of Esther, we can see the end. And we can see that what actually happened, God used to bring about good. But when we're actually going through it, right in the middle of it, we can't see the end from the beginning. And so do you know what we have to do? Give it time. Give it time. What we need is the passage of time. Because it's too early to say whether this is good or bad. But we need enough time to pass. But the promise is that in the end, God will make it all work out for us. We more than any other religions, we Christians should know better than to make quick judgments about the things that are happening in our lives. Do you know why? Because when Jesus Christ was crucified, now we know that was the greatest act of salvation ever. Okay. But to the people who were actually witnessing it with their own eyes, who saw it happening right before their eyes, they must have thought that evil had won. But what appeared to be the victory of evil actually was the defeat of evil, its greatest defeat ever. So let the cross of Christ serve as an example of how we shouldn't count God out. Okay? How God is not limited by what we think about the situation, but God is working out his purpose, his plan. Okay, so three things that I want us to take away from this book. Number one, God is present, even though he might appear to be absent, but his presence is hidden. And number two, God works through ordinary. You know, the ordinary things that are happening in our lives are in fact quite extraordinary because God weaves them into the story of our lives. And the third thing is that we mustn't be too quick to judge, because You know, we cannot look at any circumstance, at any moment of our lives, and know what God is up to. We simply cannot know what God is up to. But we're called to live by faith, trusting that God is working it out. Okay? You know, I began with this question, is God faithful or not? That's the question that the book of Esther asks. That's the question the book of Esther answers. And the answer that Esther gives is, yes, he is. Yes, he is. Though we won't be too confident about that in the middle of whatever we're going through. But in the end, we can be assured that it will all result in our joy and in his praise. That's what we're going to find out later at the book of Esther, in the end, okay? And the book of Esther proves that. The whole story of the Bible proves that. Do you know, just to put Esther in the whole canon, the whole biblical canon, do you know what the book of Esther actually leads to? It leads to the coming of Jesus, the sending of the Holy Spirit, the establishment of a new covenant through Christ. And because of what Jesus has done for us, because of what Jesus has done through Christ, everything has been made new. Everything has been made new. We have been made new. And we have been restored, as it were, to the image of Christ. And so God is faithful. The book of Esther shows it. The whole story of the Bible shows it. God is faithful. And what we are called to do then is to live by faith and to live faithfully in whatever situation that we may find ourselves in whatever situation that God puts us in, trusting that God is going to work it out in the end. So let's do that. Let's pray. I thank you, O God, for this book. I thank you that it's a record of how you work. And often you do not work in obvious ways, through the miraculous, but you work in ordinary ways. And I pray, O God, that you will help us to live by faith, help us to always trust in you, and help us to always be faithful to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.